almost feel obliged to sing a song. But since I don't have one ready, I won't. Well, this is Pentecost, and one of the things we think about when we think of Pentecost, of course, is the Holy Spirit, and I'm going to be talking about the Holy Spirit in relationship to several people in the Bible and how it affected them. And I'm going to start by turning to John 21. I want to look at the personality, first of all, of the Apostle Peter. And the Apostle Peter is an interesting study, just to look at the way he acted and some of the things he said and how his life was turned around when he received the Holy Spirit. But here in John 21, and beginning in verse 1, this is a post-resurrection appearance from Jesus to his apostles. It says, after these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and on this wise he showed himself. There were together there, and you can add them up, there was Simon and Thomas, Nathanael, the two sons of Zebedee, who were James and John, and two others. So there were seven of the disciples there that day. And Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. Now you remember, Jesus was resurrected. They had seen him, but now it's almost like they didn't know what to do. They were fishermen by trade. So Peter said, well, I'm going fishing. And so the rest of them said, well, we'll also go with you. And they went forth and entered into a ship immediately. And that night they caught nothing. Now it says, when the morning was now come, Jesus was standing on the shore, but the disciples didn't know that it was Jesus. Now it'll say here a little bit further that the ship was about 100 yards offshore, about the length of a football field. So you can imagine if you were standing in one end zone on a football field and you saw somebody down at the other end, you might not have known who it was. Well, then Jesus said to them, children, do you have any meat? And they answered him, no. And he said unto them, cast the net on the right side of the ship, and you shall find. And so they cast therefore, and now they were not able to draw it in for the multitude of fish. Now, notice what Peter did. Impetuous Peter, we can see from other places, says, therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved, that was John, the one who was writing this, said to Peter, it's the Lord. Now, when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he girt his fisher's coat about him, for he was naked, and he did cast himself into the sea. He swam ashore. Now, sometimes we read that and you think, why was he naked? If you study history, back in those days, a lot of people did things naked. The Roman army, or navy, I should say, the Roman navy sailed ships and fought battles naked. Can't imagine it today, but you know, we know that the Olympians who fought in the competed in the original Olympic Games were naked. Different time, different culture, obviously. But Peter swam ashore. Now the other disciples came in the little ship, and it says they weren't very far from the land, about 200 cubits. That's about 300 yards, about 300 feet. And they were dragging the net with fish. And as soon as they were come to land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid thereon, and bread. And Jesus said to them, bring of the fish which you have now caught. And so Simon Peter went up, and he was already on the shore. Remember, he grabbed a hold of the nets that they had, pulled them into the land full of great fishes, 153. And for all there were so many, yet was not the net broken. And now this verse right here is one of the verses I think myself that this kind of proves that this is true. You know, people would doubt some of the authenticity of the Bible, but why would you say there's 153 fish there? Well, if you were a fisherman, and that was what you did for a living, you were very concerned with how many fish you got each day, because that was directly related to how much money you were going to make. And if you ever watch some of these reality shows where people were out on a tuna boat or whatever, they're very concerned about how many fish they get every day. And I'm sure when Simon Peter pulled that in, he just out of habit counted all the fish to see how many there were. 153. Well, then Jesus said to them, come here and dine. And none of the disciples dared to ask him, who are you? Because they knew it was the Lord. They just didn't want to be that forward to say, well, who are you? And he would know exactly, you know, immediately that they knew who he was. So they were a little bit shy speaking with him. Jesus came and took bread and gave it to them, and fish likewise. Now this is the third time that Jesus showed himself to his disciples after that he was risen from the dead. And so you see a little bit of the impetuousness of Peter shown here. And we'll read a little bit more of what Peter said and did. But let's go on to verse 15. When they had dined, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of Jonas, do you love me more than these?" You know, strange question in Peter's mind, probably. And he said to him, "Sure, yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said to him, "Feed my lambs." And then he said to him a second time, "Simon, son of Jonas, do you love me?" And he said, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said, "Feed my sheep." And he said to him the third time, "Simon, son of Jonas, do you love me?" Peter was grieved. He was impatient with the Lord. He couldn't figure out what the Lord was doing. He said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." Now, we know what Jesus was doing here. Peter was the one that had denied him three times. And in a roundabout way, he was getting Peter to cancel out that denial that he had done some time back. Now, as we read on here, remember this is John writing it. And I think sometimes John could be a little bit hard on Peter with his writings, or possibly he was just writing the way things were, and Peter comes across as a little bit out of the ordinary. But I also wonder sometimes as we read this whether Peter's actions irked John a little bit. The other disciples didn't seem to be as wild, you might say, as Peter was. But in verse 18, here it says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young..." Now, who's he talking to? He's talking to Peter. He's not talking to all the disciples, just talking to Peter. When thou wast young, that's singular, thou. So he's speaking to Peter personally. "When you were young, you girded yourself, you walked wherever you wanted to, but when you shall be old, you shall stretch forth your hands, and another shall gird you and carry you wherever you don't want to go." And this he spoke, signifying by what death Peter should glorify God. Now, when he had spoken this, he said unto him, "Follow me." So Peter was given a glimpse of the future as far as what would happen to him. And there would come a time, and Peter, I'm sure, had these words with him for the rest of his life, that there would come a time when he would be restrained. He wouldn't be the carefree Peter that he had always been. He would have to be maybe imprisoned, but he knew that he would die because of the job that he was about to be given by God and by Jesus Christ. Then it says, Peter, turning around after Jesus said this to him, he saw the disciple whom Jesus loved. He saw John. Remember again, this is John writing it. But Peter saw him. And he saw John, who was the one who had leaned on Christ's breast at supper and had said to the Lord, "Who is he that betrays you?" We remember reading about that back in when they were having the dinner. Peter, seeing John, said to Jesus, "Lord, and what shall this man do?" Now, why would he ask that? Jesus just told Peter that he was going to have a fate where he would be constrained and die. And Peter's reaction, well, what about John? So you feel like maybe there was a little bit of contention between John and Peter. I don't know. But Jesus said to him in response to that, if it's my will that he should tarry or hang around till I come, what's that to you? Your job is to follow me, he told Peter. So there's some strict words there but from Jesus to Peter. And then this saying went abroad among the brethren, that disciple, John, should not die. And yet Jesus didn't say to him, "You shall not die," but he said, "If it's my will that he tarry till I come, what is that to you?" And the question I have is, how did that saying go abroad? Who knew it? Peter. So Peter must have told somebody, and that Peter maybe was the initiator of some gossip, really, that went around that wasn't really true. Gossip spreader. So that's a short story, look at the personality of Peter. And John then finishes up in verse 24 by saying, "This is the disciple," speaking about himself, "which testifies of these things and wrote these things. We know that the testimony is true." So we know that these words were true. So there again, John seemed to be a little bit hard on Peter. Well, you can remember a couple other things that Peter did. One, I'm not going to turn there, but remember the Transfiguration. And there was a vision there of the three apostles, Peter, James, and John, were together with Jesus. And all of a sudden, they saw Jesus glowing, and there was Moses and there was Elijah, and the three were talking together. And they were in awe of that, but what did Peter do? The others remained silent, didn't they? Peter said, "Lord, this is good. This is good that we're here. How about if we build a tabernacle, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah?" Why would he say something like that? Well, it says that it's described in three of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Mark and Luke both record Peter said this, not knowing what he was saying. It just poof, came out of his mouth. So Peter was one of these people. He should have learned to close his mouth before these thoughts or scatterbrained thoughts came out. But that's the way Peter was. If we turn now over to the book of Acts, and Bruce had been reading from the book of Acts, and I'm going to be picking up here in Acts 2. And here we see a different Peter. And things had changed since we saw the way Peter was to right here. In chapter 2, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And the King James says, "There appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them." I compared that to several other translations, and the others seem to agree that what it's actually saying is, there appeared to them tongues as of fire, tongues plural, which then separated. It wasn't like a tongue that was cloven in two pieces, but the tongues separated, and each one went and landed on somebody. So quite a sight. And those that were there must have been flabbergasted by what happened. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And so it's apparent that the tongues of fire were representative of God's Holy Spirit in a visible form, so that they could see with no doubt that God was pouring his Holy Spirit out on them. And they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. That's why they looked like tongues, because the ones that it landed on, they were speaking foreign languages that they had never spoken before. And it tells us that there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews out of every nation under heaven. And when they came together, they were confounded because every man heard them speak in his own language. So not only was each person speaking a foreign language, they were speaking in a miraculous way that people hearing them heard their own language being spoken, something which never happened before. But all to get people's attention. Something different's happening here. God's Holy Spirit is coming down on men. Now, in verse 14... Well, first of all, we read here in 12 and 13 that people watching this were kind of mocking it, saying, you know, they're not really speaking foreign languages, they're drunk. But in verse 14, Peter stood up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said to them, "You men of Judea and all you that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you and hearken to my words. They're not drunk as you suppose, seeing it is only the third hour of the day, but..." Now he launches into a sermon, and we see a different Peter. This is Peter who now has the Holy Spirit. It's Peter who in former days would have just blurted something out. Now he starts to reason. He has a very sound mind here. If you fast forward on your page there, just look down to verse 36. This is the conclusion that his sermon is building up to. "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made that same Jesus whom you have crucified both Lord and Christ, or Messiah. The conclusion to his sermon is, Jesus Christ is the Messiah. But he goes through a technical, a logical sermon which builds up to that, and probably for good reason. If he would have started out by his sermon by saying, Jesus Christ is the Messiah, he probably would have lost half his audience or more. The people wouldn't have wanted to hear that. But when he reasoned with them logically, he prepared them for it. Let's just see some of the reasoning he used. Here in verse 16. That is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, which shall come to pass in the last days. I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Now, he's not saying that this is the fulfillment of Joel. He's saying this is what Joel was talking about, the Holy Spirit being poured out on people. You've seen it now poured out. The days of Joel will come later, but he says, on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. That still hasn't happened yet, but they were seeing a little indication of what it was going to be like. He says, I'll show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapors of smoke. And we know that's at the end time, right before Jesus is returning. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So you see what Peter was doing. He was logically reasoning through the scriptures, showing the people how there were prophecies in the Old Testament that will come to pass, and they involved the person that he's about to tell them was the Messiah, or is the Messiah. And he was indicting the people, really, with the facts. They couldn't deny what the Scripture said. They knew these Scriptures. They knew these prophecies. So they had to accept what he was saying. He goes on to say, in verse 22, you men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know. They couldn't dispute it because they saw him. They saw the miracles he did. They saw, they heard his words. They had to agree that what he was saying was true. Him, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. They knew that. They knew that they did it. A lot of these people listening were probably among those yelling out, crucify him. So once again, they couldn't argue with what he was saying. Whom God has raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held of it. And I'm sure all of these people had heard, if they hadn't seen him in themselves, they had heard the word was going around that whole area that Jesus had risen from the dead. And Peter's putting it all together for them now. In verse 25, more scriptural references for them. For David speaks concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice and my tongue was glad. Moreover, also my flesh shall rest in hope, because you will not leave my soul in hell or Hades or in the grave. Neither will you suffer your Holy One to see corruption. So here from the scriptures, Peter's telling them why Jesus Christ had to be resurrected. He was the Holy One. The grave could not hold him. You have made known to me the ways of life. You shall make me full of joy with your countenance. Again, quoting David. Men and brethren, Peter then says, let me freely speak to you now of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us to the day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, of the fruit of David's loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. And perhaps people had put two and two together and knew the genealogy of Mary and knew that Jesus was of the tribe of Judah, descended through David. I don't know, but some probably did. He, seeing this before, spoke of the resurrection of Christ. David did, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. Once again, not only was Peter speaking scripture to them, proving his point through scripture, but also showing how it was fulfilled in the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus. And then in verse 32, he says, "This Jesus has God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses." Plenty of people in town here you can ask, and they've seen him. "Wherefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has shed forth this which you now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he said himself, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit on my right hand until I make your foes your footstool.'" And then once again, he concluded the point he was driving and coming up to. "Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made the same Jesus whom you have crucified, both Lord and Savior," Messiah. Well, what was the result of Peter's well-structured, logical, impassioned sermon? Verse 37, "When they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?'" They were convinced. Now, what caused this great change in Peter's personality? He received the Holy Spirit. It was the Spirit of a sane mind, a sound mind, a logical mind. He wasn't the one just yelling something out, not thinking about it first, but he was now reasoning with people. And the result was the crowd accepted his speech, and they were looking to see how they could receive the Holy Spirit too. And Peter told them, "Repent, be baptized for the remission of sins, and you too shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Now, if you just turn the page to chapter 3, I won't go through this very much, but this chapter 3 also contains a second sermon that Peter gave. It starts in verse 12. It said, "When Peter saw that there had been a healing there, a lame man had been healed, he answered to the people, 'You men of Israel, why are you marveling at this? Or why are you looking so earnestly on us as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man walk?'" And he goes on to say now, through the next verses, it's actually God, the power of God, the saving power of Jesus Christ that has made this possible. And so Peter's first sermon was an individual type thing, getting people to understand and understand his logic that Jesus indeed was the Messiah. He goes on in this second sermon to talk about salvation for national Israel, salvation to come. And so Peter was covering both the individual and the national aspect of Jesus' salvation, all because he now had the Holy Spirit in his mind, and he was able to do this through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit inspired Peter's sermons. Now I want to look at two specific examples of how the Holy Spirit can work in ourselves, now that we've seen how it worked in Peter. If we look at Romans 7, just a short statement here by Paul in his letter to the Romans, but it tells a lot about what was going on in Paul's mind. You remember, Paul had the Holy Spirit, just as Peter did. Paul was converted by Jesus Christ himself. He learned a lot from Jesus. Paul was faithful to what his commission was, to preach the gospel. He was faithful to everything that he had learned of Jesus Christ, and perhaps he was even more devoted to it than he was before devoted against Christians because of what he had done to Christians. And I'm sure that weighed on his mind a lot. And he was very, 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 very focused on doing what was right as a Christian. Well, here in Romans 7 and in verse 15, he says, and he's in a quandary. You can tell he's frustrated. He says, "That which I do," that's what I do every day, "it's not what I want to do. I allow it not." He said, "I don't want to do what I'm doing. For what I would do, that I don't do. But what I hate, that's what I do." He's talking about sin. He's talking about doing things the wrong way. He says, "If I do that which I would not, that I don't want to do, I consent that the law is good." Yeah, it's indicting me, he's saying. It's indicting me as having sin. "So now then, it's no more I that do it, but sin that dwells in me." So he's acknowledging that even though he has the Holy Spirit, he still has sin. "I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I cannot find. For the good that I would, I don't do. But the evil which I would not, that I do. Now, it almost sounds like circular reasoning here. But what he's doing is he's repeating and repeating and repeating to make a point. If I do that which I would not, it is no more I that does it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. After the inward man. The inward man has the Holy Spirit. But I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. So his frustration is, in his mind, he wants to follow God exactly. He wants to live sin-free. But in his body, he's finding out that he can't do that. Oh, wretched man that I am. Wretched. It's an interesting word. It comes from a Greek word, talaiporos. It's a combination of two words, literally meaning enduring a trial or trials, enduring it. Another way to describe this would be for Paul to say, I'm miserable. I'm just miserable over this. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And then he gives an answer. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. He's not saying that he's going to continue sinning because of that. No, he says he's trying his hardest not to sin, but he is not yet a spirit being. He's a human being. He was a human being with God's Holy Spirit in him. And so it was setting up to him a fight in his mind, a fight to do that which was good and finding out that he was failing. And that upset him. Well, that was how Paul was demonstrating his thoughts and his actions once he got the Holy Spirit. To him, it was a mental conflict. I want to do everything's right. It's the Holy Spirit which is leading me. But it's my carnality which is dragging me down from time to time. And of course, we know that when we're spirit beings, then we'll have complete will like God has to live sin-free. But now I want to take a look at Jesus because we can see a similar thing. Now, Jesus never sinned, of course, but something similar that I want to bring out in the life of Jesus. If we turn to Matthew 26, Matthew 26, and here in verse 26, and this is going back to, what, 7, 8 weeks ago when we had the Passover. As they were eating that evening, Jesus and his disciples, says Jesus took bread and he blessed it and he broke it and gave it to the other disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them and said, drink, all of it, you, all of it. For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. So Jesus had set up some symbolism here. And we know this, we rehearse it every single year at the Passover. The symbolism is the bread represented his body, the wine represented his blood. Now, if we read here in Matthew 26 and verse 36, after they had performed the ceremony, they went out into a place called Gethsemane. And Jesus said to his disciples, sit here while I go and pray. He took with him Peter and James and John and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. And he said to them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry here and watch with me. And he went a little further and he fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, nevertheless not as I will, but as you will. What was Jesus asking there? Now, I know I've heard many times in the past people saying, well, he was faltering a little bit and he was asking the Father if it was possible for him to get out of having to die. I don't believe that for one moment. He was totally, totally committed to dying for the sins of mankind. But if that wasn't what he was asking his Father to do, what was it? In verse 40, he said he came again. He came to his disciples. He found them asleep. He said to Peter, "Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And of course, in 42, he went and prayed again and said, "Father, if this cup may not pass away from me except I drink it, thy will be done." And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. Well, if you want to hold your place there, just turn to John 10. Jesus was absolutely committed to laying down his life. In John 10 and verse 17, it says here, "Therefore does my Father love me. And why does the Father love him? Because I lay down my life that I may take it again." There was no doubt in his mind he was going to die, but he was going to live again. "No man takes it from me. I lay it down myself. I have the power to lay it down. I have the power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father." And so Jesus was saying that, and he also said in another place, "Destroy this temple and I'll raise it up in 3 days." Speaking of his body. He was totally committed. Yet, and you have to remember now, this had been a plan since at least the days of Adam and Eve, that Jesus would give his life for people to accept in place of the sins that we've committed. He had been dedicated to that since the beginning of mankind. There are scores, maybe hundreds, of prophecies in the Old Testament about his death and his resurrection and explaining the atoning of his death through the Passover ceremony. David was inspired to write prophecies that were actual events that Christ would experience during his execution. The Old Testament is full of that information. There's no way Jesus would be asking God for all that to change. I mean, how could it be? It was all written down that that's the way it would be. Well, what then? What was he asking the Father? Is there something that could be changed here? Well, let's go back to Matthew 26 and verse 26 again. When Jesus created these symbolisms here after the Passover supper, he took the bread and he blessed it, and he said, "This is my body." That's symbolic. The bread isn't really his body, but it's a symbolism. And then he took the cup, and he said, "Drink all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament." The cup wasn't his blood. The wine that was in the cup was symbolic of his blood. And so where we see the word cup, that is symbolic for what it held. It held symbolically his blood. It tells us, here, hold this again, let's just turn, I want to read something else in John 6. John 6, and beginning in verse 54. "Whoso eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life." We don't actually eat his flesh and we don't actually drink his blood. It's symbolic. "I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eats my flesh and drinks my blood dwells in me, and I in him. As the living Father has sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eats me, even he shall live by me." What's he saying there? He's saying this is how we become intimately associated together with Jesus. Symbolically, we're eating his flesh and drinking his blood. Symbolically. "This is that bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eats of this bread shall live forever." And what was the reaction back then when he said it in verse 60? "Many, therefore, of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, 'That's a hard saying. Who can hear it?' But many were offended. Some were so offended they turned away and didn't follow him anymore. But the symbolism that he was showing them was something that is so valuable for us to understand. That's showing that we are so together with Jesus Christ that his body, his blood, should be inside us, symbolically. Now, that symbolism allowed the disciples to be aligned with him by drinking the cup, the blood, there at the ceremony. But notice something. Jesus didn't drink it. Now, that shouldn't be surprising. It wouldn't have made any sense for him once he said, this is symbolic of my blood, you drink of it, become part with me. Why would he drink it? That wouldn't make any sense. He did, however, pour it out into the cup. Highly significant. Significant to him pouring out his blood for all mankind. So he poured it into the cup, and the apostles, they had one cup there. They all drank from that same cup. Now, I don't think that means that we should do that, and we don't, for sanitary reasons, but also better reasons, too, in that this was a special circumstance back then. It was Jesus Christ in person, his disciples. They were all in unity drinking that same cup, which he had just blessed as his own blood. Symbolic. When we do it today, we don't have Jesus Christ doing that. We have somebody, sometimes a pastor, sometimes a member of the congregation, pouring the wine out, handing it out in little cups. We're simply repeating that ceremony as a memorial. But they back then were sharing in that time, that moment, out of that same cup. Now, Jesus, sometime later, then, as we were reading, ask God if it's possible that this cup should pass from him. So there again, I ask, what was he talking about? He introduced a symbolism of his blood in the cup not long before that, back in the room. It's my opinion, but I think he's still referring when he says, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, a cup with his blood. He's referring to his blood. He's not using the symbolism of drinking it, but the symbolism of shedding his blood. Now, think about the amount of blood that Jesus shed from the time he was arrested until he died. It's hard to believe he lasted as long as he did. But, you know, it started out kind of not too bad, being slapped around, spit at, punched maybe. But it got worse and worse and worse and worse as the hours went by. Jesus knew what was coming. I mean, a lot of it was prophesied through David, inspired by Jesus himself. He knew what was coming. You know, he knew that after the initial round, he would have a crown of thorns put on top of his head and smashed down on his scalp, and the blood would have started from the thorns. He was scourged. You probably all read of what it was like, the leather strapped with bones and stones and everything, sharp pieces of metal in the end, raked across his flesh, and as it did, it grabbed the flesh and pulled his flesh apart. More bleeding. And then culminating in the top of the hill there, where he had the nails driven into his hands and into his feet, and then he had to hang there, crucified for hours while his blood was drip, drip, dripping out of him. All this was accompanied by something. Extreme pain. Pain which only got more intense as the hours passed by. Pain which Jesus knew would be part of what he was about to be subjected to. And so my humble opinion is, Jesus was saying to his Father, not, can we get by without me dying? I think he was saying, somehow can the pain not be there? That cup, my blood, could the pain not be so great? But in an instant he said, but no, not what I want, what you want. Because I think he was realizing there was more than just his life at stake here. His life was going to cover our sins, but we know that when we're sick or afflicted, we can be anointed because of the pain, the agony that he went through. Helps our human suffering too, and our fleshly suffering. He knew in the end that he had to go through it, but that's what I think he was asking. Could he just be relieved from having to go through all that pain? Because after all, now, Jesus was a human being, right? And he had the Holy Spirit more than any of us have ever had. He knew what he had to do, but the flesh, I'm sure he experienced pain in his life, maybe hitting himself in the thumb with a hammer, something that we do every day. You know, walk around a corner and bump into a dresser and all kinds of different things that could happen. He knew what it was like to feel pain, and he could imagine how bad that pain was going to get. And he was just trying to grapple with that because the time had come. You know, it would have been different if his death would have been like John the Baptist. You're dead. You might not look forward to it, but there's no suffering. When John was executed, he was executed in a second, he was dead. But Jesus was not going to die like that. His willingness to die was not in question, but only after he lived as a human being could he appreciate what the pain was going to be like that he was facing. In Matthew 26 and verse 41, he says something interesting here. When he came to the disciples and he found them asleep, he said to Peter, "Couldn't you watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Now, when he said the flesh is weak, was he referring to the fact that the apostles had fallen asleep? Is that really because your flesh is weak? That's because you're just tired. I think maybe he was talking to them and thinking about himself. His spirit was willing. He was willing to go ahead with what he was doing. His flesh, he knew from his flesh it was going to hurt. It was going to be terrible. We read also Luke 22. Luke 22 adds something to this moment when they were in the garden and he was praying. Luke 22 and beginning in verse 39. He came out and he went as he was used to doing to the Mount of Olives. And his disciples also followed him. And when he was at the place, he said to them, "Pray that you enter not into temptation." And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast. And he kneeled down and prayed. He said, "Father, if you be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. He was at the point where his flesh was weak. For with fear, you might say, the agony of thinking about what was coming, and being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. That just tells us what kind of agony he was in, thinking about the death, not thinking about the fact, "Oh, I'm going to die, and then in 3 days I'm going to be back," like he would tell people in his sermons. No, he was thinking about the agony over the hours that were to come. He rose up from prayer and was come to his disciples. He found them sleeping for sorrow, and he said, "Why are you sleeping? Rise up and pray, lest you enter into temptation." So we don't execute criminals in this society the way he was executed. In fact, we have laws now that tell us that when somebody has done the most horrible crimes and is sentenced to death, we do everything we can to put them out of their misery quickly. You know, there was a time in human history where that wouldn't have been the case. In other countries, even earlier in this country, probably at some time, people, just out of anger, want to get back at somebody for killing somebody, and they think, well, maybe if we extend the torture on that person, they'll learn a lesson from it. Well, no, that's not the case. We don't torture people. And of course, we've got a famous case coming up now with the Attorney General that. CIA, yeah, the female CIA, first female CIA. It's a big deal because of waterboarding. And we seem to want to erase every type of torture, even on our worst enemies. And yet, Jesus submitted to that type of terror and that type of agony just for us. But my point being, this is Pentecost. We received the Holy Spirit. We can see how the Holy Spirit got him through that. He had the flesh of a human being, but he had the mind of God. Full dose of that Holy Spirit. He was able to face the agony which was about to come and accept it. First of all, he asked God, "Well, is there another way? It's going to hurt. But no, I realize I have to do it." So I think that's interesting when we see how receiving the Holy Spirit affected Peter, how it affected Paul, how it affected Jesus, and guess what? It can affect us too. So this is a neat day to think about things like that and remember about the Holy Spirit we have indwelling in us, and thank God for it.